speaker for this weekend, Mr. Alex Pettit. He's a big wig in the ARP church, executive director of World Witness. But Alex, I want you to know that isn't the only reason why you're here. I get to share a little bit. Alex and I used to be in the same presbytery together, in Second Presbytery. He came under care of Second Presbytery. And he had to preach a sample sermon, if I remember, as he came under care. And I went to him soon thereafter, and I said, "Brother, you need to be in the pulpit every Sunday." And he said, "No, not for me. I'm better serving the church as I am," and so I concede that to him. But here's what I'll say about Alex. Every time I hear him speak at General Synod, every time I hear him preach, my heart is fed. For this reason, this is a man of God who's convinced that hell is real, it's really hot, it lasts forever, and Jesus Christ is the only hope for a sinner like you and a sinner like me. And it just feeds my soul to hear him preach and share every year at General Synod. And so every time I hear him preach or teach, I'm ready to go to the dollar store, buy a water pistol, and just charge the gates of hell. So I'm excited to hear him preach this weekend. Come and share God's word with us. Thank you, Alex.
Are we on? Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. That was very kind. I do believe that. I do believe Jesus is the only way. And I can say that because I know how far he's brought me out of it. And every year I realize what a greater sinner I am. You know, Matt Miller taught me years ago that when you get older, as you understand your sin more, you see it more. And it's in some ways more terrifying. But what's happening is that you see the depths of your sin, you also see the depths of God's grace that meets it always. So I'm very thankful for that. And one more note of thanks before we read the scriptures. Thanks to those of you who sent me a prayer gram. I can't say I've received many things with the word gram in it in life, let alone a prayer gram. But how appropriate. And I kept it with me till I came tonight. I think the Westberries, you guys signed off on this as well. And there's maybe, we have Jennifer Klein as well as Anita Lift. And thank you. Thanks to all who sent the program. It's very appropriate for tonight's message, so I want you to know that prayer is a serious part of your church congregation. You write stationery about it and mail it. But it is how we, as believers in Christ, better utilize the weapons that God gave us to send the gospel into a changing world. We have on our website now the slogan that says, "An unchanging gospel in an ever-changing world." Now, God doesn't change, the gospel doesn't change, but boy, this world changes quickly. And prayer is the instrument that gives us the eyesight and opportunity to see where God wants that gospel to go. We'll get real deep into that tonight, but the overall theme of the conference is an unchanging gospel for an ever-changing world. So please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, a passage familiar that's going to have one singular focus on prayer right towards the end. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given for the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Prayed at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, that to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This text is a VBS worker's dream because you have all these cool elements that you can give visuals for. Helmets of salvation, swords of proof, breastplate of righteousness. There's all sorts of cutout artwork that you can make for it. It's one of the easiest things that a child can wrap their mind around. They come home and they may not know exactly the symbols mean, but they love the idea that they're armed with a sword and a helmet and they're ready for battle. They're ready to battle something. They don't know what, but they're ready to battle something. Young people and old people love the tangible physicality of spiritual elements that we see in Scripture that's so clearly illustrated here. But what happens with this passage at times is as we get further down and get away from what seems to be the most tangible symbols, and we actually work into the element that which deploys those weapons, which is prayer, we tend at times, not for fault of our own, but maybe for fault of having not enough understanding of who God is and what he's called us to do, we tend to falter a little bit on the prayer aspect that is really clear in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 18. And onward. Peter O'Brien talks about the defensive and aggressive nature of the book of Ephesians and how that nature is one that is to expand and reinforce us to action, to arouse and recapitulate ourselves towards an orientation of engagement. And I will say that Presbyterians, we are armed to the hilt when it comes with doctrine, the shield of faith that through covenantal theology, we have the helmet of salvation confirmed by communicants class and a massive sword of the Spirit reinforced by a confessional understanding of Scripture. We are theological battle tanks of the evangelical and Protestant world that can quickly, decisively often blow open Arminian weak theological arguments that don't stand to understand the true sovereignty and the depths of God. But do we at times, from time to time, forget the employment of prayer as that which releases us to do what God has called us to do? In verse 18, we see that the very first thing that Paul asks us to do is not to be constant in all our doctrines, which is how you would live and breathe normally, but how you are to be prayerful in all times and with all supplication, praying at all times with prayer and supplication. Adoniram's prayer life, about his prayer life, this is Adoniram Judson, my favorite missionary, first American missionary to go to Burma, ended up losing 2 wives and 7 children during his years there and was buried in a watery grave off the very coast of the country that he served for so many years. Nobody knows where his body is, so it seemed that he went to his grave in vanity, but left an amazing testimony that we won't be able to explore tonight. But this was his approach on prayer. Arrange thy affairs, if possible, so that thou canst leisurely devote 2 or 3 hours every day, not merely to devotional exercises, but the very act of secret prayer and communion with God. Endeavor 7 times a day to withdraw from business and company and lift up thy soul to God in private retirement. Begin the day by rising after midnight and devoting some time amidst the silence and darkness of the night to the sacred work. Let the hour of opening dawn find thee at the same work. Let the hours of 9, 12, 3, 6, and 9 at night witness the same. Be resolute in this course. Make all practical sacrifices to maintain it. Consider that thy time is short and that thy business and company must not be allowed to rob thee of thy God. At least remember the morning, noon, and night seasons, and the season after midnight, if not detrimental to thy health. I don't do that. pure confession. But it emphasizes the consistency and the constancy by which many of the great patriarch missionaries, these early predecessors and forerunners of the missions movement that we have still echoing today around the world, how they viewed the seriousness and constancy of prayer. That is where Paul is talking. When you read that constant prayer and supplication, it's this permeation of hour by hour engagement. Notice that he was even saying in the middle of the night, like, get up for a little while so that your maybe your thought life isn't so dedicated even to things of this world. So you're reminded every hour of what the Lord, who the Lord is and who he is in your life. Prayer for Adoniram Judson was like oxygen. Let's go on to 18b. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Keeping watch here, meaning be watchful. I think sometimes as Protestants, we tend to take this, be watchful, and we then spin it into the verse about how Satan is a devouring lion, so we are to be watchful in how we conduct ourselves. And that's true. But the application here, as we'll get later on to the text, is a bit different. This watchfulness, this alertfulness, is not so that you would not simply succumb to temptation, but that you would see and have your eyes opened to the opportunity that is going on around you. Prayer in this regard is an offensive weapon. I don't mean offense like it offends someone. I mean it's a way we send out. It's a way we engage the world for God to show us what he wants us to do. Aircraft carriers, only a few countries in the world have. Like America has it, England has it, I think maybe India has it now, Russia has it. But the reason the aircraft carriers are so critical for world influence is they are the thing that allows your country to project power around the world. We're in no fear of being invaded by Iran because they cannot project power through aircraft carriers and troop movement like that. But the invention of the aircraft carrier is one of the things that allowed the U.S. to be the dominant superpower in the world because we could take the fight to any country in the world. This is what prayer allows us to do. It allows us to engage in a fight that we don't necessarily see around us and join missionaries where they are in the field. John Piper says it this way. Prayer is the walkie-talkie on the battlefield of the world. It calls in for the accurate location of the target of the word. It calls in to ask for the protection of air cover. It calls in to ask for the firepower to blast open a way for the tanks of the word of God. It calls in the miracle of healing for the wounded soldiers. It calls in supplies for the forces. And it calls in the needed reinforcements. You can make the case that everywhere has gospel need, and it is true. But what prayer does is it shows us where to direct the calling God has on us and on Bartow ARP, that firepower. Now, the Catechism agrees with this. This larger Catechism 182, how doth the Spirit help us pray? We, not knowing what to pray as we ought, the Spirit helps us in our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made. It opens our hearts on for whom and for what prayer is to be made. So we cannot simply say the need is everywhere and I'm paralyzed in my ability to help because what should I do? God commands us to pray to be a part of discerning these things. In Acts chapter 13, when they were calling out the first disciples to go into the first missionary commissioning, it was in a worship service during a time of prayer. Prayer opens our eyes to the opportunity. Prayer does not change God. It changes us. Soren Kierkegaard. Within this opportunity that God has given us to pray, know that should we withhold prayer, God's sovereign plan will, of course, still unfold. He may choose someone else to unfold it with, because that is how God has asked our eyes to be opened to unfold his plan. Now, putting that together with God's sovereignty, I realize is a, okay, wait, if we don't pray, he's not going to use us, but isn't he sovereign? Doesn't he know that anyway? Yes. We have a nice term for this in Presbyterianism, which is an antinomy, which means God knows exactly what he's due, he's unchangeable, but yes, we have free will. So, we won't go in that to that tonight, but know that it is a theological truth that you will be passed over if we are people unwilling to engage in the opportunities that God has given us. So, one example of this, my wife and I served for years in Israel in a ministry that was primarily medical in nature. It was a Christian ministry to children from Iraq and the West Bank, and we're helping with surgical needs and stuff. So we always had a desire in our hearts to be an active part of providing service and relief to those suffering around us. When we moved to Turkey, we started asking people, where can we plug in? What can we do to help the community, the disenfranchised, the impoverished, the downtrodden, the infirmed? And the answer was nothing. Foreign nationals were not allowed to be involved in any social services in Turkey, period. There was only one orphanage in the whole country that was sponsored by foreign nationals, and they shut that down during our own time there. The Turkish government didn't want anyone trying to help their people except for the Turkish government itself. And my wife and I were feeling bad about this. We saw that there was need around us. We didn't know how to exactly to meet it or where to engage it in a healthy way that wouldn't be in violation somehow of the laws of the country and hurt us in a way that we didn't want to provide offense where offense didn't need to be had. So my wife and I just began praying. We'd been a part of work in Israel for long enough to know that we'd reached the end of our rope so many times that prayer was the only thing that was going to move it forward. So we realized that we had nothing to offer. We had no more internet searches to do. We had no one else to call. So we said, Lord, if you want to give us an opportunity to do this, you do this, please. We are ready to stand. We are ready to do what you want us to do. It was not our intention, and I don't think we were the cause of it. Then the Syrian civil war started. When that happened, we were living in Izmir. We were no longer living in southeastern Turkey, which was on the border of Syria. But while we'd been living there with the Meebergs and working in that church plant, we built good relationships with the local Christians, a handful of them. And that was where the first refugees started pouring through into Turkey as the violence began to creep up in southeast and northwestern Iraq. And then in southeastern Turkey, they started to come in. And I get a phone call from a brother in southeastern Turkey that says, Pettits, you guys have some experience in this with refugee work and Israel and stuff. I said, yeah, we do. They said, well, we would like some help. They said, the government's just given us free rein because they can't contain this situation. And my wife and I, who've been praying for a long time for this, knew immediately that this was God's, as difficult as it was, this was his answer for this prayer. And you guys, I don't know who at Bartow at the time was aware of it, but there was many in our denomination that joined World Witness and began giving a lot of money to the refugee issues in southeastern Turkey. And I'll tell you guys, we were one of the first organizations in the Syrian civil war that was the first people that were allowed to help in this way. And it raised up a great awareness in some of the circles, at least that I was in the ARP church, that there was opportunities to work and help Syrian refugees in Turkey. And it was of encouragement, I believe, to our denomination. And I know that there was at least one church in First ARP Church, Gastonia, started a prayer group for Muslims that's still meeting today. Greenville ARP, not too long ago, after praying, decided to get alongside a refugee adoption program. Now they helped resettle a Muslim Rohingyan young man, and they've begun to look and for opportunities on how to now expand those service to other Muslims in Greenville. Prayer is what gives us the opportunity to see what the Lord has called us to. Pastors, what the main complaint I get from pastors, and he has not complained to me, so this is not Tanner. He has not complained about this. But the main complaint I get from pastors is that their congregants aren't evangelistic enough. They're not reaching out enough. Since he hasn't complained about it, you must be not, you guys are all the exception. But the first challenge that I give back to them is, are they a congregation praying for opportunity for their own neighbors to come to the Lord? When we have in our neighborhood a few non-believing families where we live in Greenville right now, and we have this Jewish family that lives catty-corner behind us that has been very cold to us and unwilling to really engage in basic conversation, but I'm one of the few neighbors that I'm sure aren't nominal Christians, they're just Jews. Even though my Israel background I thought would allow us to draw closer together, it didn't do that at all. And so we are just praying, Lord, give us opportunity to meet with these people, to love them, to show them that we care, that we're not just here to give a cheap grace. We want to know them, really. And a tree fell out of our yard, this giant pine tree. It was probably as thick as this, bigger than this pulpit. The thing was gigantic. And it fell out of our yard and into theirs. About 6 feet of it fell in our yard. About 48 feet of it fell in their yard. So we got to know them after that because I offered to come cut it up with them. Don't pray for that for your people. I mean, that's not what I was praying for necessarily. But it's just like, all right, we need to meet. You know. And now we have that tree thing between us. We can talk about the tree. Although I'm most a little worried because, it all fell in his yard. And I don't know if you know how insurance works, but it wasn't, my insurance didn't have to pay for it. But either way, we cut it up together. And so pray for opportunities. You've lived next to the same people for, 1, 2, 10, 20, 30, 40, 80 years. Just be praying for them and just watch how God opens something brand new. And you know what's more likely that's going to happen? Yeah, God might have a tree fall, but it might be that your eyes are actually open. And that you're ready to see what God is wanting to do to have you come and share with them. So be watchful. Pray consistently and constancy. Be watchful. And then lastly, be bold. 18b through 20. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Andrew Brunson in 2009 parted with the ARPs over some disagreements, over a few issues. And his church split. And several years later, we were asked to come and step in and try to shore up the split that had remained and not the ones that had left. And so we found ourselves in Izmir, working in close proximity to Andrew, but not any interlapping ministries until the Syrian civil war started. And Andrew called me one day. Wasn't sure why he called. We'd hung out just a little bit. But he called me one day and asked if I knew how he could get involved in refugee ministry. And at the time, neither of us knew that the Turkish intelligence services had begun collecting, or had been in the process of collecting for a long time, files on suspected missionaries. This is an aside story. My landlord, when we signed our contract in Izmir, he was a professor at the local university, and he's like, you're an interesting guy. I think I'd like to get to know you. I don't care if you are CIA or you are missionary or what. I want to get to know you. And so that's the association by which they had, CIA and missionary seemed synonymous, so there was great suspicion. There was great suspicion there. And especially for those that had begun involvement with the refugee work, because the question was, were some of the refugees dissidents that were there to overthrow the government? So they became very suspicious of anyone wanting to be involved in that way. And I'll say, this is just almost an aside, but maybe it'll make you feel good to know this. One of his last words to me, this was the last time he and I sat and spoke, and because I was actually had been offered this job, he knew that, and so we had one last lunch together, and he said at the very end, he goes, I just want you to know that there's some days I just really want to come home back to the ARP, because that's where I'm from, and I honestly miss it. It's unlikely we'll come back together in that way, but he has still a deep love for this family and this denomination. Just know that, please. We worked together a little bit with helping a refugee child with some surgery, and then he got involved in his own work, and I lost track of him. Years later, we all found out that Andrew had been arrested on false charges of either, it ranged from being a supporter of the PKK, which is this Kurdish terrorist group, to being one of the members of the Fethullah Gulen movement, which was a shadow government operating within Turkey that was always trying to overthrow the Turkish government. If you were a Gulenler, one of the Gulen people, shortly after the coup happened, and I forget the year, it was probably 7 years ago now, you were immediately under suspicion. I mean, whole swaths of universities were emptied of their professors, schools were emptied, and everyone that was even thought to be related to the Gulen movement was imprisoned. Even one of the Andrew's old prison guard, warden, the warden himself in the same prison that Andrew's in, was eventually imprisoned in his own prison for being a Gulen supporter or suspected of it. And it's also well known that it was specifically, if you read his book, there are specific allegations against Andrew that draw a direct line between Andrew not just being a terrorist himself, but all Christians there being active overthrowers of the government. Remember, this is kind of what Jesus, in a sense, was originally suspected of, that what they were doing was going to overthrow the government. And, you know, they're not wrong in many ways. Christianity works in a beautifully insidious way. I use that word to say it sometimes creeps into a culture and can have a massive change on a nation itself, not with the type of revolution we think of in armed conflict, but the type of revival that we say in spiritual conflict. So they weren't totally wrong about that, but it was also true that he was a pawn for what was going on. And I'll say another side comment about it. I visited Noreen Brunson, his wife, about a year into his imprisonment. I already had this position, but I went back to Turkey there's some business items that had to get done there. And man, I've never seen such a woman of faith. If you've ever spent time with Noreen Brunson, what a beautiful, passionate person of faith. I went with her to the church. It was Andrew's old church, and was sitting up in a little room with her and just listening to her talk about her husband's imprisonment and the people had been so kind, but then also the legal battles and everything that had ensued. And I'd spent a short time praying for her. And as we left the church that day, if you've ever seen or been to Turkey, their church sits right on this alley, which is a tremendous thoroughfare for people. And what you can do is there's a window from the church that is open to the alley, and they will set like tracks out and stuff, and people can go by and just take Bibles or tracks or whatever they want. And we were leaving, and I was emphasizing to Noreen that we'd be praying for her, let us know what we could do. Anything that we could do, we were willing and able to help. And in mid-sentence, she cut me off, and she goes, hold on a second. And then she went up to two Turks who had picked up some literature and engaged them and said, you know, if you're interested in this, I would love for you to come in right now so we could share more about who we are and who God is and what he's doing for you. And I thought, my goodness. Here I just spent an hour with this woman, this grieving woman over her husband's internment, never knowing if he's going to get out, falsely accused and imprisoned by a tyrannical government. And the first thing that she does when she sees someone with a potential glimmer of an interest for the gospel, she immediately lays aside her burdens, her cares, and engages them for God's glory. And I thought, I don't know if I've even got that in me. She never seemed bitter or upset at the Turks because she deeply loved them. It was a testimony of what God has been doing in Noreen and the Brunsons' lives for years leading up to this. When we all learned of this as ARPs, though, I think our vision became sharp and focused, didn't it, guys? When we heard what happened with Andrew, what he was going through. It's amazing how sharp priorities become when family members are in trouble. Whenever you're going through a day, and no matter what set of meetings you have, if you hear your father or your brother's had an accident, everything fades to the background immediately. And the sharpest image you have right there is, what can I do to help? And that's when this denomination, in a way I've not seen it before, I've only been in ARP for about 20 years, so I'm a newbie still. But with this denomination, it has immediately rolled up his sleeves and engaged in deep prayer. Consistent, constant prayer. Let him go. That was the prayer of my family. That was the prayer of the churches. It was the prayer of our denomination for 2 years. You know, but as Presbyterians, we always have to put a necessary caveat. This is not a criticism. This is an admiration. But thy will be done, right? We all know that we put that caveat on there because we don't demand of the Lord what he must do. We entreat him. That means we petition and beg of, and we acknowledge his better knowing than we do, his more goodness than we have, his foresight when our nearsight cannot see what should be. So we say, thy will be done. Meaning, if you don't let him go, you know best. I'll tell you, for my middle daughter, she really struggled with that part of the prayer. In fact, I wasn't sure what it was going to do to her faith had this gone a different way. Because at times, as she would pray, going to bed at night, she would say, I don't know what I'm going to do if God doesn't let him go. That's just not fair. And I would try to talk to her about it. She was 10 at the time. But that aspect of being not just Presbyterian, but let's say believing in a sovereign God is critical for when the bad times come. Because God can't let you down if you understand that he always knows what's best. Those kind of decisions are best made before tragedy strikes. So let me entreat you to consider now when tragedy comes, because we're part of a world where death will take us all, our loved ones as well, will you respond with a thy will be done as well? Because in the moment, it just feels like pain and hurt. But we're trusting not in our feelings, we're trusting in a sovereign God that knows best. If we read this text, though, and we should be careful here, if we read this text, Paul is not asking to be let go, right? He's not praying to be released. He is praying for the release of the gospel, that the proclamation would go to those who need to hear it. He came as ambassador in chains, meaning he's at that point in time in life wearing a different set of clothes than what a national ambassador would normally have. His clothing was chains, and it was in his context of that prison that it was his church, and that's where he would proclaim. Andrew, prior to his imprisonment, had visions of grandeur that this is how he would take his suffering. If you read his book, you will know that is not true. That did not happen. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's called God's Hostage. Don't read it at night before you go to sleep. It's depressing. Read it with your morning devotion. It's a little easier to digest through the day as just a recommendation. He feels he failed Ephesians 6:19-20. I'll be honest. You read his book, he suffered through anxiety, depression, feelings of suicide. My daughter, Lisa, and them spent some time with him last September after a conference that he spoke at. My family came with me, and my girls, as many of your people have been praying for him for 2 years solid, and they wanted to know a few things, and they were gracious to spend, Noreen and Andrew spent an hour with us and answered the question. Elisa was like, you know, what did it smell like in prison? You know, where'd you go potty? How, you know, how many people were in a cell? And it was he didn't hold back. It was a little bit R-rated description. If you know Andrew doesn't, there's not much filter in his life. And but he told exactly like it was. And at one point, Elisa, my daughter, saw the cover of the book. And if you've seen the cover of the book, and if you read the book, you'll know this story. You'll see on the cover of the book a very emaciated Andrew with a little jeweled cross, tiny little cross, almost hard to see, cross hanging over his hand. And what this is this was a moment during his imprisonment when someone was going to allow him to have one photo taken to be given to his family. And so after much begging of the warden, and he says he doesn't even know why the warden allowed him to do this, he allowed him to snap a picture with the cross. So Elisa goes, well, what's this right here? And Andrew tells the story of how the picture was taken. And then Andrew just begins to weep openly, like painful sobs. My kids were taken aback. If you've ever seen an adult sob before, it's a difficult thing to watch. It doesn't feel natural or orderly. He began these heaving. And when he regained his composure, he told the story. He said, I had a little cross man. He said, I had one chance to take this picture because I was failing in my testimony and my witness because I was ready to give up and ready to kill myself. But I wanted my children to know that if they remembered one thing about their father, he was a man of the cross. I remember the day he got out of prison. I was actually on my way to Florida shortly before I was going to visit Miss Lynn Johnson, actually, briefly. My daughter Abigail was with me, and we got the text from a friend in Turkey saying that he had been freed, at least to house arrest. I myself shed a few tears in the airport, and my daughter was just kind of like looking around like, Dad, very public place, you know, you're okay. Can you remember where you were when you found out? What this did, though, what were the results of this? Because Andrew felt he had failed in his witness. He won't argue with that. He would say it from the pulpit. There's several outcomes of the beauty of prayer in this regard. One, an entire generation of ARP children really figured out what it meant to pray. What it began to mean to say, thy will be done, even when the prayer they understood may not be answered. They're hungry for it still. My children are still hungry for an opportunity to send artillery prayer across the nations to engage the persecuted church. This is one beautiful result of prayer and persecution that the Lord gave us. And the second is this. At a conference in Israel a year and a half ago, about 9 months or so before Andrew's release, maybe two and a half years ago. My timeline's messed up. I don't remember what it was, a few years ago, before his release. We were at a Muslim background believers conference, an MBB conference. And while we were there, probably on the second day of the conference, and these are people I don't normally know or associate with, I was invited as a guest of a guest. A massive uprising of prayer went forward for Andrew Brunson. How they all knew him, I'm not sure. I knew one or two connections. But what was clear is that this group of Muslim background and believers were representing Muslims from Israel, Jordan, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Egypt, and even some people from China somehow were involved as well. The testimonies that went up were that Andrew's imprisonment was giving boldness and encouragement to the persecuted church from the Middle East to China. Despite the fact that he himself felt he was not standing for the gospel. God was using the fact of this imprisonment, using a man in utter weakness, an utter feeling of failure, to proclaim his glory and to release his gospel amongst a church that would cower normally in the face of tyrannical governments. This again is the power of prayer in the midst of persecution. Prayer is our artillery to go out, to see the opportunities and what they are. Persecution is what Satan believes will dismantle God's kingdom. But history tells us that persecution is what unites and resurrects his kingdom. And the ammunition and fuel for this unification and resurrection is prayer. Persecution and prayer together lay the groundwork for the coming of God's kingdom. Zeeshan, our Pakistani brother friend that we discussed today, is an ARP pastor in Sahiwal, Pakistan, who was visiting with me a few weeks ago, and I asked him, tell me one lesson that if you could help teach our churches to learn, what would that lesson be? And he said, I think I would teach you persecution. After one of the most horrific bombings during Easter 2 years ago in Lahore, which is not terribly far from Sahiwal, Zeeshan said he had the biggest outpouring and biggest attendance in his church than he's ever had before. And this is a pattern for church growth, even amongst ARPs in Pakistan. There's persecution, more people come. They're not running away. I'm not saying they're all orthodox and have it all together. Far from it. But they understand that the Lord, as much as there is persecution against Christians in Pakistan, God is using that even then to grow his church. Can we pray that we would be willing to raise a generation of children that are willing to be persecuted for the gospel? One thing that I realized in moving to Turkey, Israel, I felt kind of safe. Turkey, where we initially lived, was considered a little bit less safe. And our children, who had been born in Israel, but now were going to be raised in Turkey, I realized that where we were going to be living, there was a lot of vulnerability. There was no other foreigners there. It was the Meberg families and us. There were zero other foreigners. One of the things that Christians and missionaries have to face is that not only are they leaving the comforts of home and being sent out to take up their cross, which they are, at some point it hits them. If they have children, they're not just putting the cross on their backs. They're laying it on the backs of their precious loved ones. The biggest treasures they have outside of their relationship with Jesus Christ, and they place the cross of Jesus Christ. Bartow ARP, can you pray that for your unborn? Can you pray that for your little ones? Can you pray that for yourself? How dare we pray prayers we would not be willing to pray for ourselves? Prayer and persecution are our artillery. It's what lays the groundwork for the kingdom of heaven. And as the choir sang, he is worthy. Will we pray the bold prayers that confess and profess that that is true? Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that you indeed are worthy of our all. What can I give to you who has given everything for me? You are worthy of our all. Lord, I pray that as this church considers frankly, a heavy message, we would be lighthearted, knowing, God, that you are indeed a sovereign God with your miraculous and beautiful ends in mind for every prayer that we pray. And that's why with boldness and with love and delight and joy and courage, whatever we pray, we may end it confidently saying, thy will be done.